Well, I invite you to take God's word tonight and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 7. Verse 3. Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate. They said one to another, "Why do we sit here until we die?" Now, understand the context here. Last time we looked at the siege that Syria had brought upon Samaria. Devastating, terrible, and people were starving to death. And in the midst of judgment, because this was the judgment of God, God sends Elisha with a wonderful testimony of promise. And so last week, I entitled the sermon, Deliverance Promised. Tonight's sermon, I titled, Deliverance Delivered, God Fulfilling His Promise. Verse 4, if we say we will enter the city, this is the leprous men talking, if we say we will enter the city, then the famine is in the city and we will die there. If we sit here, we die also. So now, therefore, come and let us go over to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, we will live. And if they kill us, we will but die. So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Arameans. And when they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Arameans, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and the sound of horses, even the sound of a great army. So that they said one to another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Therefore they arose in the twilight. They left their tents, their horses, their donkeys, even the camp just as it was, and fled for their life. Now when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent, and they ate and drank, and carried from there the silver and the gold and the clothes, and went and hid them. And they returned and entered another tent, and they carried from there also, and went and hid them. But then they said one to another, "We're not doing right. This day is a day of good news." It's interesting, good news, gospel news. Day of good news. "But we are keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. So now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city, and they told them, saying, "We came to the camp of the Arameans, and behold, there was no one there, nor the voice of man, only horses tied and donkeys tied, and the tents just as they were." The gatekeepers called and told it within the king's household. And then the king arose in the night and said to his servants, "I will now tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone from the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, 'Now when they come out of the city, we will capture them alive and get into the city.' One of his servants says, 'Please, let some men take five of the horses which remain.'" They'd eaten the rest of them. "Five of the horses which remain, which are left in the city, behold, they will in any case, like the multitude of Israel who are left in it, behold, they will be in any case like all the multitude of Israel who have already perished. So let us send and see." They took, therefore, two chariots with horses, and the king sent after the army of the Arameans, saying, "Go and see." So they went after them to the Jordan, and behold, all the way was full of clothes and equipment, which the Arameans had thrown away in their haste. Then the messengers returned and told the king. So the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. Then a measure, here's the fulfillment of the promise. Then a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king appointed the royal officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. It happened just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two measures of barley for a shekel and a measure of fine flour for a shekel will be sold tomorrow about this time at the gate of Samaria. But then the royal officer answered the man of God and said, now behold, if the Lord should make the windows of heaven, could such a thing be? And he said, behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died. Well, again, last time we looked at this horrific story. And it really is horrific. The siege lasted for many days, and finally famine was upon the city. And the author describes the severity of the situation in gross detail. A donkey's head sold for 80 shekels. In other words, the head of a dead donkey, and you have to presume that the donkey didn't have much meat on him either because it was famine. There was nothing to eat. The donkey dies, they cut off the head, there's very little meat on the head, but it's meat. And so they're eating dead donkey heads. And those dead donkey heads sell for 80 shekels apiece. Situation became so bad that they finally resorted to cannibalism, even eating their own children. A dreadful, dreadful condition. They were starving to death. And so, you know, you wonder, who in the world would eat the head of a donkey? They did. Who in the world would eat their own children? They did. And so it was a terrible time in Samaria. The king, who we presume was Jehoram, who was the son of Ahab, he became so angry over this that he ordered the death of Elisha. Now, verse 31 in chapter 6, may God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. And upon the king's arrival, Elisha prophesies the promise of deliverance. It's really wonderful. Verse 1 of chapter 7, Elisha said, listen to the word of the Lord. That's how we preach today. Hear the word of the Lord. Listen to the word of the Lord. Heed the word of the Lord. Bow to the word of the Lord. Elisha says, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Well, it's an amazing promise. I mean, there's nothing to be found. There's no food within the city. Nothing at all to eat. And can you imagine such a thing that Elisha would say, by this time tomorrow, there will be an abundance of food flowing freely, cheap, that others can purchase it. And the official of the city basically says, not going to happen. It's not a possibility. Now, verse 2, the royal officer said, behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? In other words, if God supernaturally opened the windows of heaven and caused the abundance to come flying down upon the city, it could not even happen then. Even if the Arameans or the Syrians departed, it would take weeks or months for things to return to normal. But what God declares, God does. And we need to trust the mighty promises of God. The problem with humanity, God says, you know, here's my son. You're wretched. You have sinned. You are guilty. The Romans 1 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God says, come and embrace my son. And it's not just it's not an offer. It's a command. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But it just seems too fantastic. I mean, if God said, if you do this or you do that, some great feat. If God said, if you climb to the top of Mount Everest, I'll give you everlasting life. you will spend eternity in a new earth, a place of beauty beyond our expectation, a place of righteousness, a place that is beyond our imagination. All you have to do is climb Mount Everest, and if you reach the summit, I will give you this. I can tell you multitudes. There'd be great pilgrimages. People trying to reach the summit so that they could have the blessed promise from God. God doesn't say that. He says it's by grace. It's by my doing. It's by what my Son has done. He has fulfilled all righteousness. And what you have to do is lay aside everything that you might lay claim to. All of your self-righteousness, all of your ability, everything that you're proud of, set it all aside. Lay aside your idols that you have embraced. Set aside your sin. Turn away from it all and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Free grace. Free salvation. The wages of sin is death, Paul says in Romans. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. And just like this official here, people say, that's too incredible. That's too easy. I don't believe that. I think you got to work for it. And so there are whole religions. All the religions of the earth say, I got to work for it. I got to do. Even a lot of so-called Christian religions, you got to do it. You got to keep the sacraments. You got to do this. You got to do that. And if you do enough, then you will have everlasting life. But you better do enough. Well, we like that kind of religion. Because what that kind of religion does, it makes God a debtor. Now, we put God in a position where he owes us something. But salvation is not like that. God cannot be made a debtor. We are the ones who are debtors. And so people deny and they deny, and they resist, and they delay. I preached a sermon years ago from the book of Acts, and we'll be getting to it soon as in Sunday school. The danger of delay. People delay unto their own condemnation. It's a terrible gamble, if you will. The nature of gambling is you take that which is valuable to you, presumably your money, and you risk the money with the hope that it'll pay off. And so people will take, how much is the lottery ticket? How much is the power? I'm testing you. How much is the Powerball? Yeah, you don't know. I don't either. Let's say $20. And they risk the $20 because they think that there might be a payoff if they do. Well, can you imagine risking your own soul? I'm not gonna really give attention to it today. I've got too many other things to deal with today, and I'm enjoying things too much today, and they delay until literally it's too late. So here's this royal officer, and he's speaking a word that must be believed. It's not an option. The word is, verse 1, listen, it's a command, listen to the word of the Lord. There's no option there. It's not listen if you want. It's listen, turn your ear to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Belief is not an option. Listen and heed. And the same is true with the gospel. It's not an option. It's not given to us as an option. It is a command. The gospel must be heard and must be received. Well, the royal officer refused to believe because it was unbelievable. I mean, it's unbelievable. It seems unbelievable. Again, Even if the Syrian army withdrew, it would take months for things to return to normal. And Elisha is declaring that it's going to happen in a day. By this time tomorrow, food is going to be in abundance and cheap. How in the world could such a thing happen? Well, the officer would not believe, and Elisha declared that he would perish in his unbelief. As a preacher of the gospel, I can declare absolutely infallibly that those who will not believe will perish in their sin. It's been said that the keys of the kingdom has been entrusted to the church. In essence, I've got the keys. Can you imagine such an audacious claim? I have the keys to the kingdom. And I can unlock it or unlock it. I can let you in or I can close you out. What an audacious statement. What a bold, arrogant thing to say. I've got the key. I do. I can open the kingdom or I can shut it. And here it is. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The key is the gospel. And I've got the gospel. I've got it. And if you believe and if you trust Christ, you will be saved. The kingdom is open to you. But if you do not, I mean, listen to the gospel of Mark. Very clear. Here it is. As soon as I find it. Verse 15, chapter 16. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. King James Version is much more blunt here. And he who believes not shall be damned. Well, there you have it. It's not like somehow I'm able to open up and shut the kingdom. No, but I can tell you this. If I bring the gospel, and if you reject it and deny it, you will be damned, and the kingdom will be forever closed to you. But believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And so this official here, this message from God, listen to the word of the Lord. Tomorrow at this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Hear the word of the Lord. And this official says, ain't going to happen. Not a possibility. And Elisha says, okay, fine. Behold, if the Lord, then he said, behold, you will see it with your own eyes. You're going to see the reality of it. But you will not eat of it. And there's the terrible reality. Imagine on the day of judgment, and we're talking about multitudes, in fact, the majority of human beings. Now, everyone will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. But I would not be a bit surprised that on this day of judgment, that you will be able to gaze into the abyss, if you will, and see the fires of hell. And I also think that you'll be able to look into the distance and see the glories of the new earth. And can you imagine for multitudes to be able to see it, to be able to gaze upon it? It's like Moses gazing into the land of promise but not able to cross in. Can you imagine looking upon it? There it is! It is glorious! But you cannot enter. Instead, cast headlong into the furnace of fire. What a dreadful thing. when and can you imagine on the day of judgment, people saying, "Fool, fool! The hope was there, the gospel message was there. It was for me. All I had to do is embrace the Savior, but I would not. Fool, fool!" Forever and ever and ever. Well, most will not have it. And just like the royal officer, the lost will see Christ coming in all of his glory, but will not be partakers of it. Unbelief is great wickedness. We tend to downplay it. Unbelief is great wickedness. Well, the truth is, God does follow through with his promises. And all we must do is believe. Well, in our text tonight, we find God's plan put into action. Now, the Arameans are suddenly stricken with terror, verses 6 and 7. The Lord caused the army of the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and the sound of horses and the sound of a great army. Panic followed. Absolute terror. There was confusion in the camp. You can imagine in the darkness at night, happened at twilight. In the darkness, they're running into each other because they hear with their ears an approaching army. And it was followed by mass hysteria. They left everything behind and fled in fear. But there was nothing there. That's the crazy thing. There was nothing there. There was no army, no chariots, no horses, no soldiers. It was all in their minds. But they thought it was there. They presumed, and this is the crazy thing, they presumed in the folly of their mind that somehow the king of Israel had snuck out in the middle of the night. Now, how in the world the king was supposed to have gotten out of the city? And not only that, the king got out of the city and he had a lot of money. And where in the world he would have gotten money from, I do not know. But they presumed the king of Israel was able to sneak out of the city and then pay for the armies of the Egyptians and the Hittites to attack the Arameans. And the Arameans are thinking, "Here they come! We hear them! Run for your life!" When it was all in their mind. It was, you know, the life of the lost man is easily terrorized. Proverbs 28 says, "The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion." We have to continually remind ourselves of this. And me as much as anyone, because we're prone to anxiety and prone to worry and prone to fear, we have to remind ourselves, we serve the living God. It is the wicked who flee even when no one is pursuing. And that's usually what happens when we worry. We worry about things that never come to pass. Can you imagine devoting so much of your life and so much of your energy to worrying about that which will never happen at all? We've got vivid imaginations and we're able to concoct all the scenarios and all the schemes and this might happen or that might happen, but what if this and what if that? And we spend all this time worrying about something that's not even there. And so the Arameans are worrying about an army that's not even there. But we have to understand that it's God who stirred their hearts. Because when men deny God his rightful worship, he turns them over to the corruption of their hearts. Read Romans 1. It's really an eye-opener. Romans 1 tells us why men lust in their hearts after men. Why ladies lust in their hearts after one another? Because they're given over to the corruption of their own heart. You cannot deny what Romans 1 is saying. People deny it. People hate it. People despise the very thought of it, and so we don't want to hear it. But Romans 1 describes a people who will not worship the living God. And so God gives them over to the corruption of their heart. And there is no end to how we can exercise the corruption of our heart. But Romans 1:21, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They were no longer able to think clearly. And this is simply describing fallen humanity. And the more we reject God, the more darkened our mind becomes. Romans 1:24, therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impunity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Romans 1:28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. God gave this army over to itself. And by the way, it also describes the condition at the end of the age. We read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence, so they will believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. It's a very dangerous thing to persist in denying God. God simply gives us over to the corruption of our heart. And so it's not saying that God sows fresh evil in their heart. Their hearts are already evil. God simply gives them over to what's already there. Salvation is a wonderful gift from God, and it's a wonderful gift to have our hearts illuminated to comprehend the gospel. And if there's anything in you at all that desires Christ, flee to him. Do not turn away. Do not resist. Well, God's restraining grace is a wonderful blessing upon the earth, without which our existence upon the earth would be almost intolerable. So we should pray, God, would your hand of restraint be mighty in our generation? Even if God does not save a multitude, it's our desire that God would save our entire nation, that every man, woman, and child would come to faith in Christ, that multitudes would be singing forth the praises of God on every corner. But, oh God, if you do not save a multitude, would you at least restrain the wicked designs of the human heart, that we might at least be restrained from exercising the full wickedness of which we are capable? If you want a little glimpse into the full wickedness to which we are capable, just look at history. Human beings can be quite wicked, and we can do many evil things. And so we need God's gracious restraint. Don't think for a moment. Human beings have had the atomic bomb for 70 years now, and that's about right. Nation after nation has acquired it, and everyone's got their finger on the button, if you will. And why is it? Because we are so wicked. Why is it that some leader, some nation, has not pushed the button? It's by God's kind mercy of restraint. We should pray for it and continue to pray for it. Well, such is the case with the Aramaeans. God simply gave them over to the corruption of their heart, so they were overcome with an extraordinary fear and terror. Now, it could have been, let me just conjecture for a moment, it could have been that God gave them sight of the horses and chariots that Elisha's servant saw in the previous chapter, that they actually were chariots and armies supernatural, spiritual armies. 2 Kings 6:17, when Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. But I don't think that was necessary. God simply gave them over to the fear of the human heart and the imagination of the human heart. And basically, they went crazy, thinking something is there that's not there at all, imagining there are armies on the roll, imagining they hear the sound of chariots and the thunder in the distance, and they fled, running for their life. Matthew Henry said, quote, "The noise of horses and chariots terrified the host of Syria, for notices from the invisible world are either very comfortable or very dreadful, according as men are at peace with God or at war with him." And so they fled in haste, leaving everything behind. They left behind all the provisions, and apparently they had stockpiles of food, stored for the armies. They've laid siege to Israel, and sieges took a while. Now, they would bombard, they would barricade the city, no one in, no one out, and you had to wait for the city to use up their stores of supplies, and then to begin starving to death. And it might take weeks, months. And so they had to have adequate provision for their own armies. And so they had stockpiles of food. Not only that, they had changes of clothes and apparently gold and silver. And all of this is left behind as they flee from the army that they presumed was attacking. And so they fled. But again, it is all of God. And this abundance of food that's suddenly at their disposal, provided by God. Elisha already said it's going to happen. Tomorrow by this time, it's going to happen. Salvation is all of God. It's like Jonah, Jonah 2:9. Salvation is of the Lord. Or Psalm 118:22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." No matter how amazing God's promises may appear to be, they will come to pass just as he said. But then we come to the next section, and we're reminded that God most often, many times, uses the most unlikely to reveal his blessings. So there are these four leprous men. Talking about unlikely evangelists. Four leprous men. Now, lepers were outcast. They're not welcome anywhere. They're set apart, sent away. They live among themselves. They were driven from the community to dwell in exile. And verse 3 tells us they're sitting at the entrance of the gate. They were not welcome inside the city, and they were unwelcome in the camp of the Syrians. They're men without a home. And they say, verse 4, "We will enter the city." And then "We will enter the city, then the famine is in the city, and we will die there. But if we sit here, we will die also. And now, therefore, let us come and go over to the camp of the Arameans, and if they spare us, we will live. And if they kill us, we will die." There wasn't much hope that they would be spared, because one, they're not Arameans, and two, they're lepers. But they're starving to death, so they're saying, well, if we die, we die. We might as well give it a shot. And so they head over. So these unlikely ones were the first to receive the good news of God's promise. Man, it was like winning a sweepstakes. They found the camp empty, full of riches, gold and silver, boundless garments, and most important, food. Food in abundance. And at first, they kept the blessings to themselves. We do that too, by the way. God saves you. You've been delivered from your sin. The gospel has blessed you richly. And instead of sharing it, you kind of hoard it to yourself. You don't take the time to share it with others. They're perishing in their sin, but that's their problem. I've been saved, and that's all I need. And that's what they did at first. But then they said, they came to their senses, because they're taking all this bounty, and they're taking it outside the city and hiding it. It's mine, 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 mine. And it's like Finding Nemo. Anyone ever seen the movie Finding Nemo? Oh, one. You know, I call attention to these movies, and I swear I'm the only one that's ever seen it. Or Finding Nemo is a children's movie. It's animated. But you've got these seagulls at the end, and you know, they're seizing upon fish, and you hear them going, mine, 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 mine. It's what we do. Mine! So the lepers are saying, mine, mine, mine. And they take it all and hide it for themselves. But then they come to their senses. Verse 9, they said to one another, we're not doing right. And that's where we need to come with the gospel. It's been given to us freely, freely received, freely given. And, you know, we need to say, just as they did, we're not doing right. To take this good news and hoard it in my bosom, it's not right. They said, this day is a day of good news, but we're keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell. This is all gospel stuff. Go and tell, go and tell, let us go and tell. So they went and told. So they go and they speak to the gatekeeper. And the gatekeeper, well, he basically just passes it along. Sends the word up the chain. But finally, God uses another unnamed servant. And in verse 13, one of his servants said, please let some men take five of the horses. You know, the servant says, you know, please send, just go see, just take a look, please let us send and see. And they do. So God has revealed the gospel to us, and it's a gospel, a gift of hope and life and eternal blessings, but it is not a blessing that we should keep to ourselves. And then as we continue to the end of this, it is a clear revelation of God's promise, of which most many will remain in unbelief. So the four lepers come with the good news. I mean, it is good news. I mean, look, we've got food. And no one's believing. The gatekeepers say, ho-hum, I'll send word towards the king. And then the king absolutely refuses to believe. He says it's a trick. They're trying to entice us out of the city so they can attack us and then enter the city. So the king has many thoughts, many considerations is what we do. We imagine every possible scenario. He ponders the strategy of the Syrian army, and his mind goes in many directions, but he never thinks of God. When just the day before, God said, I'm going to do this. And he never even considers what God has said. People don't do that. They think of every other possibility, but he never, ever considered the promise of God. And you know, Elisha tells him something amazing was about to happen. But the king arose in the night, verse 12, said to his servants, I'll tell you what the Aramaeans have done to us. They know that we are hungry, Therefore, they've gone from the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out from the city, we will capture them alive and get into the city. But one of the king's servants speak out in verse 13, and he says basically, please, let us send and see. And finally, he's able to convince the king. Verse 14, at the end, he says, the king, go and see. It's really not words of faith. He's not saying, go and see, because now I believe. No, in essence, he's saying, what other choice do we have? Go and see. We don't have any other choice. Just go and see. And they went, and they saw that God did precisely what he had promised. Verse 16, so the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans, and then a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Well, we may not understand every detail of what God is doing. Many times, we don't understand every detail of what God is doing. His ways are unfathomable, mysterious, sometimes incomprehensible. How many of you know exactly what God is doing and why he is doing it in every detail of your life? Now, we don't understand, and because we don't understand, we complain. And we somehow accuse God of acting unjustly or treating us in a manner that we don't deserve. And so we impugn the motives of God and we doubt his goodness. Romans 11:33 says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable are his ways. It's really not necessary for us to know the end. You're going through a trial. It's not necessary for you to know the end. You don't have to understand why you're going through it. You don't have to understand how long it's going to last. You don't have to know when it will end. You just have to trust the living God. And there are endless unknowns, more unknowns than you can imagine. When will Jesus return? I don't know. What will it be like? I don't know. How will everyone across the earth see it at the same time? I don't know. Every eye will behold him. And we know we live on a circular globe. So if he comes at the east, how are those on the west side of the globe going to see him at the same time? Beats me. I just take what the Word of God says and believe it. What happens when we die? I don't know. I don't. I don't have a clue. That's one of the things that makes death so mysterious. We don't know what happens the moment we pass from life to death. How will we be transported into the presence of Christ? Is it just happens? Will we be transported by angels? Beats me. I don't know. God hasn't been pleased to tell us. Oh, there are many people that claim to know. Don't you love it when people claim to have all the answers when they don't? I don't know. What will the new heavens and the new earth be like? I don't know. We know that the old will be purged away, consumed with fire. I know that. We know that the new heavens will be a place of righteousness. I know that. And I know it's going to be a physical place because we believe in a physical resurrection. You can't have physical bodies dwelling in a spiritual existence. Other than that, I don't know. I don't know. I could make up stories for you. You'd sit here for hours going, oh, wow, really? Tell me more. It'd just be the foolish imaginations of a foolish man. I don't know. Isn't it far better to simply say, I don't know, than to pretend to know something that we do not. And I'm always suspicious of those that claim to know more than what the Word of God teaches. What will our glorified bodies be like in the resurrection? Oh, we know they will be pure and perfect. But there's a lot we do not know. I've done many funerals for old people, older than me. You ever notice that when you define old, old is whatever is older than me? Will they spend eternity in old bodies? I don't know. What about a baby? What about an elect infant? What kind of body will they spend eternity in? I don't know. Neither does anyone else. There are countless mysteries that God has not been pleased to reveal to us. The only thing necessary for us to know is God's promise of forgiveness and imputed righteousness, of eternal life in His presence, all made possible through the gospel. This we know. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That we know. The things that we need to know, God has revealed. And the things that are nothing more than the information for our carnal minds to ponder, we're not told. And we're really not told to ponder it, because it is hidden from us. But that which is essential for us to know is crystal clear. This official, what did he need to know? Well, simply this. We're starving to death right now, but this time tomorrow, food will be in abundance. It's all you need to know. He says, you're crazy. No way that can happen. That's too incredible to believe. Elisha then says, all right, hear the word of the Lord then. You're going to see it, but you will not partake of it. And so, verse 19, the royal officer answered the man of God and said, now behold, if the Lord should make windows of heaven, could such a thing be? And he said, behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died. I wonder if it's another one of those things we don't know. I wonder, as he's being trampled, and he knows the people are running after food, if he's saying, oh my goodness, I have messed up. Who knows? The point is, he messed up. He did not believe, and he suffered the penalty of his unbelief. God's promises must, and I capitalize M-U-S-T, must be believed. They are not optional. There remains one more promise that came from the lips of Elisha. And the one more promise is that if you do not believe, you will perish in your sin. There are those who refuse to believe the gospel of Christ, and they will surely perish in their sin, just as God promised. So let me close with a very brief couple verses from Revelation 21. Promise from God, and here it is. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But you've got these contrasting statements. He who overcomes will inherit. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving, abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. What a contrast. He who overcomes will inherit eternal life. He who disbelieves will be condemned. Hear the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your blessed promises. Thank you for the gospel. that for all who will receive the Lord Jesus Christ and rest upon him have eternal life. But for those who do not, they will see, but they will not enjoy. Father, help us to heed these words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.